Thank you, Dave. You know, we've had people come to our church because they want to meet Dave, because they get CDs, and I always say, thank you, Dave. They don't know who Dave is. So that's how, when you get a CD, usually that's on there. And so for those of you who don't know, that's Dave, okay? So anyway, we're here. Dave. He's fired. Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at the church at Philadelphia. It truly is a marvelous church. It is a church between a rose between two thorns, really, the church of Sardis and the church at Laodicea. If you've been with us, then you understand what we've been talking about when we look at the ministry and the message of Christ to his church. Well, this really began in the first of the year when we gave a series of messages called Sanctify Christ as Lord in Your Hearts. What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord? And that was supposed to be 1 week. It ended up being 5 months. And then we moved to the message and the ministry of Christ to his church so you understand who he is and what he does in the life of his church every day and what he has to say about that. When we finish Laodicea next week, we won't be done because then we go and we want you to understand the question and the quest for today's church. What is the question every church must ask? And what is the quest for every church that exists? And so we'll cover that. And then we'll do the book of Hebrews. That's probably going to start in October sometime. Before Christmas. That's the plan. That's where we're going. So there is a method to our madness in terms of how we do the things that we do. And we're looking at this rose between two thorns, the corpse church, which was Sardis, and the counterfeit church, which is Laodicea. It's the counterfeit church because Christ isn't in that church. How do we know that? Because he says he stands at the door of the church and knocks to get in. So the church of Laodicea, Christ is not a part of. He's on the outside of the church looking in. And that's what happens when you follow the downgrade of the church. Looking at the church of Ephesus, how it became cold and callous toward the things of God. And when that's not rectified, when you don't remember from where you have fallen, repent of your sins and repeat your first deeds, what happens then is that you become compromising, and that was the church of Pergamum. They compromised the Lord's word and their stand on scripture and truth. And if you don't rectify that, you then become the church of Thyatira, which is the corrupt church. And they were certainly corrupt. If that's not rectified, and Christ kept saying, I'm coming to you, I'm coming to you quickly. If that's not rectified, you become a corpse. You become the dead church. And the only step further from the dead church is the counterfeit church, the church at Laodicea. So it's imperative that we listen to the words of the Lord and we begin to apply the things that he has said that we might live lives in light of what he has told us in his word. And so here was the church at Philadelphia. In between Sardis and Laodicea. And it truly was a bright spot. It was not a perfect church, but the church of Laodicea is the crown church. It's the crown church. It's the consecrated church. It's the committed church. It's not a perfect church, although there is no warning given to it. There is no rebuke given toward it. There is no condemnation of this church. There is no warnings given to this church, like the church at Smyrna, okay? It was a unique body, but it wasn't a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. And if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it because there are no perfect people, right? And churches are filled with people. So you have churches that aren't perfect, filled with people that aren't perfect, but yet the Lord doesn't do anything to condemn this church, to warn this church, to threaten this church, or tell them that he's coming to them to deal with them. Instead, he commends them, and he has nothing but good to say about them. They are a healthy church. They are a strong and vibrant church. It's a church that we should aspire to be like, as we understand what the word of the Lord says. So let's say you're in the church of Philadelphia and you're going to read or you hear this letter read to you. And they were all read. I mean, all the angels, or the pastors of these churches, the leaders of these churches would read these letters. But remember, they're reading all the letters, not just their letter. Okay? So they've already heard what the Lord said to Ephesus. They've already heard what the Lord said to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. So they've already heard what God has said. And so they're on the edge of their seats waiting to hear what God's going to say to them. Because this whole book, this whole book of Revelation was given to them, written down by the Apostle John, and distributed to each of these men that they might be able to proclaim them to their assembly. And so they are listening, and this is what they would hear. Revelation 3, verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our outline is the same, except there is no accusation against this church. There's the analyzation about the church and its correspondent, and there's the affirmation given to the church, the admonition to the church, and then the application for the church. And as you begin to analyze this church, this small little assembly located, we don't know how it was birthed. We know it came about because Acts 19:10 tells us that from Ephesus, the word of the Lord spread all throughout Asia Minor. So we don't know who the first pastor was. We don't know anybody prominent in this church. But we do know that God had given to them an open door to witness, an open door to service, and to be used by the Lord in a mighty way in Philadelphia. And the city itself is called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We have one of those in America. Not the same kind of city, a different city. In fact, if you've ever been to Philadelphia on the East Coast, it's not the city of brotherly love, although that's what it's named. I mean, if you've been to a sporting event in Philadelphia, you got to be careful. You got to bring armor because it's a dangerous place to be. But this church truly was the city of brotherly love. It was started in 140 BC under King Attalus, the king of Pergamum. Excuse me, he was the one who began the church. And this church would be destroyed in 17 AD along with Sardis by an earthquake. They lived on a very unstable ground because of volcanoes in the area. And yet, because of the volcanic ash, there was a great agricultural product that was developed there. And they would be able to export that, and they would be used in a mighty way. Grapes were huge in this area. And so the city had erected a monument to Tiberius Caesar. Because like Sardis, he rebuilt the city. He was concerned about the city. It was important to him, and so he would rebuild the city. So they have a monument to Tiberius Caesar there in this city. And yet, this little church, and it was little, was right there in the midst proclaiming the gospel. And there they would sit hearing the letter read. And they know the accusations that Christ has against the other churches. And so they're waiting and wondering what is going to be said to them. And yet Christ does not condemn them, nor does he threaten them, nor does he warn them. But what he does do is do something he hasn't done with the other churches. He describes himself without going back to chapter 1 like he did the other churches and pulling from there. So this is the first time of the six letters that we've covered that Christ doesn't use a description of himself from chapter 1. But he does say, he who is holy and he who is true says this. Now, if you're in the audience and you know that Christ is holy, and those words are given, you've already heard what he said to the other churches. You're waiting for him to say or speak about your unholiness or your untruthfulness. But he never does. He never does. And so they know he is the holy God. He introduced himself as the one who is holy, okay, which is an Old Testament phrase taken from Isaiah chapter 6. So the one who is holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. They know that the Messiah was the Holy One who would not see corruption. They knew that the Christ child was called the Holy Offspring. They knew that the disciples had said in John chapter 6, verse number 69, we know that you are the Holy One of God. We know the demons, even in Mark chapter 1, verse number 24, said of Jesus of Nazareth, we know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. So even the demons knew that he was the Holy One. And over in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8, you know that around the throne is that repeated phrase, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And that's repeated over and over and over again because Christ is so holy, he is so pure that you can't even begin to digest it in heaven. And so it's that ringing theme all throughout glory. So Christ is that Holy One. And that's how he introduces himself. And then he says, not only that, but he is the one who is true. Alethanos, speaking not just of the words that he speaks that are true, but that he is true, he is genuine, he is authentic, okay? He is the true and authentic God. John would say over in 1 John chapter 5, these words, 1 John 5, verse number 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John would speak about the true essence, the authentic essence of the one God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Christ says, the one who is holy, the one who is true, is the one who is speaking specifically to every single one of you. And we know that the martyrs in heaven in Revelation chapter 6 appeal to the fact that God is holy and that he is true. And because he is true and holy, they appeal to that character of him that he might avenge their blood upon the earth. And so if you're in the audience, you're thinking, you know, I know that there's so much that's untrue about me, so much unholiness in me. What is Christ going to say specifically to me or to this church? But Christ never warns them or condemns them or threatens them for their unholiness or their untruthfulness. That's amazing to me because we know that they're not perfectly holy and we know they're not perfectly true. But you see, the point is that they reflect this character of God. And the church, of all things, is to reflect the purity, the holiness, the veracity, the integrity, the truthfulness of the living God. And when the church does that, it pleases God. And that's what they did. They were a holy church. They were a true church. They were the real deal. And so Christ is not going to condemn them. He knows they're not perfect, but he knows they're progressing in Christ's likeness. And so they portray to the world the character and nature of Christ, the one they say they serve. So he says to them, the one who is holy, the one who is true, he says, the one who has the key of David. What is that? The key of David is taken from Isaiah chapter 22, verse number 22, where Eliakim had the key to the treasury, okay? That is the key to the riches of the king's palace. And he is the one, Christ is the one who is holy and true and has the key to the kingdom's palace. In other words, that's why he says, who opens and no one shuts and who shuts and no one opens. It speaks of his sovereignty. It speaks of his control. It speaks of his majesty. Remember, he says he's given to them an open door. Well, Christ, we know, is the door. He is the door. He has the keys. He's in complete control. And he opens to Ephesus a door because he has the key to the treasuries of heaven. He opens that door to Philadelphia that they might introduce people to the riches and the blessings of the living God. What a great blessing this church experiences. He says, I'm the one who is holy. I'm the one who is true. I got the keys. I hold the keys. That means I'm in charge. Remember Revelation 1, 18 and 19, he has the keys to death and Hades, right? In other words, he's in complete control. He opens the door. He shuts the door. He's in charge of who dies, when they die, how they die. He's in charge of who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven. He's in complete charge of all that because he is a sovereign, majestic God of the universe. And so therefore, he says, the one who is true, the one who is holy, the one who has the keys, who is open to you the door, he says, I have before you an open door, which no one can shut because you have little power, but he opens and no one shuts. He's in charge. This is who I am. And so this is how he begins the letter. And then he gives this affirmation. You would begin to think that as they sit here, they're thinking, okay, what's he going to say? Is the hammer going to fall on us like it did on Thyatira, like it did on Pergamum, like it did on Sardis, like it did on Ephesus? But instead, as he affirms them, he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know them. Not because I read about them, but I know them. I've seen them. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. What a great blessing. This is the blessing that God gives to the faithful church. And they were faithful. And so he says, look, I know your deeds. I know you are determined in your service. I know you have little power. I know that you are dependent upon the Spirit. He says, I know that you have kept my word. You are dedicated to the scriptures. And I know you have not denied my name. You are devoted to the Savior. I know that. He knows these things. He knows that they have deeds that are honoring because they've been given the open door. You know, when the Lord opens the door to the treasuries of his kingdom, the riches and blessings of his kingdom, he expects those who have experienced those blessings to share those with others. They didn't debate the door. They didn't ignore the door. No, they were involved in showing people the door, helping them understand the interest and the glory and the treasures and the riches of heaven. And this phrase, the open door, is a Pauline phrase used over and over again by the Apostle Paul to speak of the opportunities for service when it comes to ministering the gospel. Remember over in 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 9, he says, a wide and effectual door has been opened to me, yet I know there are many adversaries. Key point, because when God opens a door for ministry, he also opens a door for there to be adversaries. If you read over in Colossians 4, verse number 2, he's in prison. Remember that? He says, pray for me that God will open a door to speak the utterances of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So he's in prison. He asks for prayer that the open door will be here in prison to speak forth the mysteries of God's kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 14, after he's been stoned and beaten in Lystra, he says, now we know that the door has been opened to the Gentiles to receive the gospel. So you see, the open door comes more in the realm of adversity than it does in prosperity. And the Apostle Paul knows a lot about the open door policy and how God is the one who has the key to open that door so that people will be saved and come to Christ and know the riches of his kingdom. And the church at Philadelphia, they were faithful to that. They were. Behold, I've set before you an open door. And they knew that dealt with the proclamation of the gospel. And I ask you this question. You know, Paul was in prison. He prayed for an open door. Paul was stoned and realized that there was an open door. When you're in a difficult situation, what do you do? When you're in a hardship, when you're in pain, when you are going through a difficult time, do you ever sit back and say, you know what, Lord, I pray for an open door opportunity. I pray that this adversity will allow me the opportunity to speak to people about the gospel, because that's what Paul's emphasis was. That's what he did. He wasn't sitting back saying, oh, whoa, it was me, I'm in prison again, because he lived his whole life in prison, it seemed like. He said, wow, I wish I could get out of prison. He never prayed, get me out of prison. When we go to prison, we say, get me out. We get sick, we say, make me well. We don't pray for the open door, the open opportunity. See, because we're more concerned about our physical than we are about the spiritual. We're more concerned about us than we are about the kingdom of God. Paul was consumed with the kingdom. So when he found himself in a hardship, he prayed for an open door. An open door to speak the gospel so people will come to saving faith. Understand the riches that he himself experienced through a relationship with the living God. What a beautiful, beautiful example to all of us. And Christ says, at Philadelphia, this is what you did. This is what you did. Because there is a synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia like there was in Smyrna. Remember that? There was a synagogue of Satan in Smyrna too. And they were persecuted in Smyrna severely. And I'm sure that those in Philadelphia experienced some kind of persecution as well. But the door was open to them. And they were able to proclaim the good news of the gospel so everybody in Philadelphia could hear. Christ says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And you are determined in your service. I know that you have little power. That is, you're dependent upon my spirit. The little is not dealing with the power itself, but dealing with the size of the church itself. Because we know that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains, right? And the power resides with Christ and his spirit, not with us as a people. Our job is to depend upon that spirit. So the emphasis is on the fact that they are a little church. And you have a little power because you're a little group of people. But you had the power because you're dependent upon the Spirit of God. You live in reliance upon me. And so I know that you're dependent upon the Spirit. I know that you're determined in your service. And I know you're dedicated to the Scriptures because you kept my word. You've kept my word. You have not apostatized the faith. You have not compromised the faith. But you've kept my word. And isn't that the hallmark of every Christian? Read 1 John, read 2 John, 3 John, read John 14, John 15. It's all about, if you love me, you're going to do what I say. You're going to keep my word. And they did. So they demonstrated their love for God because they kept his word. They didn't want to compromise his word. They wanted to stand strong on the word of God. And so you are dedicated to the Scriptures. You are dependent upon the Spirit. You are determined in your service. And on top of that, you're devoted to the Savior because you've never denied my name. You've never denied me. And the essence of Christianity is that we're not going to turn our backs on Christ. We're going to confess his name before others. In fact, over in 1 John chapter 2, listen to what Christ says through the pen of the Apostle John, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Who's the liar? The one who says that Jesus isn't the Messiah of Israel. That's why in Philadelphia, you have a synagogue of Satan. Because the Jewish people denied that Jesus is the Messiah. If you deny as a Jew, Jesus is the Messiah, you are a part of the synagogue of Satan. Now, that doesn't go over well when you evangelize Jewish people, but that really is the truth, see? So he says, Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So it's not the Antichrist, the big A, big N, big T, big I, like the Antichrist that's coming. This is a little A, little N, little T, little I. This is one who is Antichrist, one who's against Christ. So if you don't affirm the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, you're against the Messiah, you're against Jesus, you're against Christ, you're against God. He says this, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. That's verse 23. Chapter 4, verse number 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is, that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, has come in the flesh. He became man. He dwelt among us. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. And so, he says, you have not denied my name. You are so devoted to me that you confess me before everyone else. You have not denied me. He affirms them. Christ knows all this. He understands them. And they're sitting there, and they're listening to these words, and they are true because Christ is speaking that to them. But Christ is affirming the fact that they are faithful, that they are true, that they are obedient to his name. Then comes the admonition. This is priceless. Listen to what he says. Behold, stand amazed. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. How can you say you're a Jew and you're not a Jew? What does that mean? If you're a descendant of Abraham, okay, you're born into a Jewish family, you have a Jewish name, you're a Jew. But they say they're Jews, but they're not. He says, they're liars. It's a lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is a fascinating guarantee. Christ says to them, look, behold, I want you to stand amazed. I know that in your midst, like there was in Smyrna, a synagogue of Satan. It's filled with Jews who say they're Jews, but they're not. They really are living a lie. You say, well, wait a minute. If I'm born a Jew, okay, then I must be a Jew. No. Judaism is not about your physicality. It's more so about your spirituality. That's why over in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said these words, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says the true Jew is not a true Jew because he is the descendant of Abraham. A true Jew is a true Jew because of what has happened in his heart. There's been a circumcision of the heart. There's been a tearing away, a removal of the flesh. That is, he is a spiritual man, a man who knows Christ and lives for Christ. That's the true Jew. So he says, I know that there is a synagogue of Satan here in Philadelphia. So behold, I'm going to do something that's marvelous. I'm going to make them come and bow down before you so they will know that I have loved you. Wow. That speaks of their salvation. That speaks of their humiliation. To come and bow down before you is a military term. It's used in Isaiah 45, Isaiah 49, Isaiah chapter 60, to speak of the nations around Israel that would come and bow down before them and recognize that their God is the one true God. Okay? So now the Lord is going to flip that on the Jewish people and say, now look, you're going to come and you're going to bow down before those in the church in Philadelphia to know that they serve the true and living God, that I am the Holy One, that I am the true one, that I have the key to the household of David's treasury, and therefore they will come and bow before you and they will know that I have loved you. Wow, what an amazing statement. This is the salvation of Jewish people, them coming to saving grace. And that's what's going to happen all throughout the tribulation, because the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the Bible tells us that all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation. That is, those who are alive and remain will be born again. They will be saved. So there is a salvation of Israel in the future. But this is speaking of the church in Philadelphia. They will know that the open door before them, because they've been faithful and true to proclaim the gospel and not deny his name and kept his word. And even though they're little in stature, they're great in power. Christ says, I'm going to reward you. This is what's going to happen. That synagogue of Satan that's filled with Jews who are not, because they're liars, they're not true Jews, I'm going to cause them to come and bow down before you. And they are going to recognize that I love you. This speaks of their salvation. And this had to be a great encouragement to the Church of Philadelphia, because they would have been persecuted by the Jewish populace that was there. And then he says this. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is a very important verse, because you have to ask yourself, when did this happen? Okay? If it happened, it would have been recorded in history. But there is no record of this verse ever happening anywhere in the history of Asia Minor, let alone Philadelphia. Okay? So you'd think that there'd be a record of this someplace, but there is not. An hour, a specific hour, a specific time, a limited time, that came upon the whole world, okay, to test them, specifically those who dwell upon the earth, and I'm going to keep you out of that hour. Okay? So if that's the case, if it's not in the past, it has to be in the future. Hasn't happened yet. And they would read about that hour in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6 and 19. I believe it's futuristic. I don't believe it's anything that happened to them then or shortly after that, because there's no record in history of that ever happening. And so there's only been two times where there's been a testing upon the whole world. Once was the flood, and Philadelphia wasn't around during the flood. The other is the future in the tribulation. And so we take it to mean the tribulation because we know that the church is mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. The church is in heaven. Revelation 4 and 5, that's a no-brainer, okay? And so because the church is in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, in Revelation 6 and 19, there is no mention of the church on earth. So the church won't be here. That's why we know that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. On top of that, we know that there's a certain phrase that's used, katoi kuntas, earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth, used 11 times in the book of Revelation. Okay? Every time it's used, it specifically refers to the unbeliever, those who have made earth their permanent dwelling place. Okay? They are earth dwellers. Earth is their dwelling place. We are not earth dwellers. We are heavenly dwellers because our citizenship is in heaven, okay? But the phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is a phrase used consistently throughout the book of Revelation only to deal with the unbeliever. It's used specifically 11 different times, okay? So we know that whatever hour of testing is going to happen, it's going to happen upon the whole world, okay? Is specifically designed for those who dwell upon the earth, who are earth dwellers. Okay, so when the rapture happens, all the believers are gone. Only thing left on earth are earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth, unbelievers. Okay, on top of that, the phrase tereo ek, to keep you out from, okay, is specific and unique, because if you wanted to take them through the hour of tribulation, he would have said tereo dia. If you want to take them into the tribulation, it would be tereo en. But because it's tereo ek, specific phraseology, I will keep you out of the hour of testing that's going to come upon the entire world, those who dwell upon the earth. And some will say, well, he's going to take them out, but he's going to take them out in the middle. Well, what good is that? Because if you read Revelation 6, the believers are martyred in the tribulation. They're killed. So he's not going to predict. What kind of protection is that? What kind of God protects his people by saying, okay, you're going to go into the hour of testing. You're going to die. That's my protection on you. Well, that's not what God does. I'm going to keep you out of the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world, specifically those who dwell upon the earth. This is a promise given to them as they look in anticipation to the return of Christ, because he says, I am coming quickly. That's the next phrase, right? I am coming quickly. By the way, he said three times to three different churches, I am coming to you. I am coming to you. I am coming to you. That is a specific reference to Christ coming down to your church to deal with you because you're in sin. But here he says, I am coming quickly, a phrase used specifically in reference to the return of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the context provides for us a futuristic translation to understand that this church is promised that they will not go through the tribulation. They will not go through the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world, because that's designed for those who dwell upon the earth, not for those who are believers. It doesn't mean that believers won't get saved during the tribulation. They will. They're going to get saved. They're going to be beheaded. Revelation chapter 20 talks about how they're going to die. They're going to be beheaded. But they're going to go to heaven, see? But the bottom line is that this is a promise given to them, a promise of protection, preservation, that they will not go through that hour, that promise of vindication and salvation of the Jewish nation, that they might come to saving faith in that community. And ultimately they will, when it's all said and done anyway, based on Romans chapter 11, because God's not done with Israel. Oh, by the way, the church wasn't in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Therefore, it will not be in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Okay? If it's not in the first 69, why would it be in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy? Daniel knew nothing about the church. Daniel probably couldn't even spell church, let alone know about the church. Okay? So that had nothing to do with it. So if the church isn't in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, the church will not be in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which is the culmination of the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 to 19. See that? So we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, not just based on this verse, but there are a myriad of reasons as to why we don't believe the church will go through the tribulation in Revelation verses 6 through 19. And then he says this, here's their admonition. He says, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't lose your reward. Because over in 2 John, verse number 8, these words are spoken. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That's what Christ is talking about here, that you don't lose that full reward, that full blessing that I want to give to you. Persevere, hold fast, stay true, don't quit. They would need that encouragement. They would need that reminder that Christ wants to bless them immensely. And then comes the application. He says in verse number 10, he who overcomes, who's that? 1 John 5, 4 and 5, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, right? The one who loves the Lord, the one who serves the Lord, who obeys the Lord, who knows the Lord. He is the overcomer. He is the victorious warrior. He who is the victorious warrior, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. There is no temple in heaven. So why did he say that? I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Why would Jesus say that, the one who's holy and true, when there is no temple in the eternal heaven? How do we know that? Well, we know that from Revelation chapter 20. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 20, just to make sure you don't think I'm off my rocker. That'd be Revelation 21, I'm sorry. It says these words. Revelation 21, verse number 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So there is no temple in the new city of God. There is no temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. There is no heaven, temple in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. So why does Jesus say, the one who is holy and true, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God? Remember where they live. They lived in Philadelphia. They lived in fear of earthquakes and tremors. And that's why their city was destroyed. So they never had any security at all in their city. So Christ plays off that and says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you won't be afraid to go in and out anymore because you will be established there. It speaks of permanency. It speaks of security. The temple of my God is a figurative statement to speak of the fact that you will never be moved. You will never be shaken. And while you live in a city that's shaken constantly by earthquakes, when you get to heaven, you have this one ironclad security that you will never be moved. What a powerful testimony to these people who needed to hear that. On top of that, because the Lord God himself is the temple, okay? Because the Lamb is the temple, all right? And you are a pillar in the temple of my God. It speaks of the joy and the bliss of being with him. Because Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. So you're going to be a temple in the presence of Almighty God. You're never going to be moved, and you're going to be in his presence. You will experience not just joy, but the fullness of joy, the beauty and the glory of eternity. And these people would hear this. To him who overcomes, this is what you receive. And he says this. He says, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Wow. Man, he's going to write all over you. I'm going to give you the name of my God. I'm going to write the name of my God on you. Remember, the 144,000, they're branded by God, right? 144,000, Revelation chapter 7, they're branded by God. Why? Because the Antichrist has his brand, right? The mark of the beast. He's going to brand his people 666. So Christ is going to brand his 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from every tribe, that will not die, by the way, will live through the tribulation. According to Revelation chapter 14, they are standing on top of Mount Zion. They are preserved throughout the tribulation because God's branded them, all right? This speaks of ownership. Complete and utter ownership. Listen, when you go off to school here next week or in 2 weeks, whenever you go off to school, your mom, your dad are going to write on all your paraphernalia. Okay, they're going to write your name on there because it's yours. You own it. And you don't want anybody else to have it. So if you put your name on your lunchbox, or your name on your backpack, or your name in your book, or whatever it is you write your name, you put your name there because you don't want anybody else to have it. You own it. Jesus puts his name on you. I will write on you the name of my God because I own you. Not only that, I'm going to write on you the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Whoa, wow. So he's going to somewhere on my body, my glorified body, write the name of the city of his God. That speaks of citizenship, right? We have ownership, and now we have citizenship. Because we not only are owned by God, we live in the city of God. And then he says, I'm going to write on you my new name. What is that? I have no idea. I have no idea. I do know this, that in Revelation 19, when he returns, he has a name written on him that no one knows. Now, how could it be that the Lord has a name written on him that no one knows, and we would have been in heaven with him for those 7 years, and those angels would have been in heaven with him since Genesis chapter 1, okay? And no one knows the name written on him. I'm going to let you know something. I don't know what the name is, but I know you'll never know the name. You'll spend all of eternity trying to figure out the name. But you'll never know God. He is so infinite, so eternal, so unfathomable that when you get to heaven, it's all about the Christ. And you will spend all of eternity getting to know Christ. And once you think you know him, guess what? You don't. You don't know him completely, nor you know him totally. Say, wait a minute. The Bible says, when you see him, you'll be like him, for you'll see him as he is. That's right. You'll have a glorified body like he has a glorified body. That's right. But we're not God. We're still the slaves and servants of God. And we're going to have a new name written on us. Don't know what the new name is. I know I'm getting a new name that no one knows but me. We studied that earlier in one of the churches. I get a new name written that no one knows but me. Okay, I'm not sure what that name is yet, but it's coming. But now I get another name. I get the name of my God. I get the name of the city of my God. And I get a Christ's new name. What's that? I don't know what that is. Who cares? That speaks of relationship. It's a new name that no one knows but Christ himself. And so not only is there ownership, not only is there citizenship, there is a relationship with the living God that I will have, that you will have, that everybody will have, that we've never, ever experienced before. If that doesn't want to make you die and go to heaven right now, something's wrong with you. To be in glory and experience that? Wow. Maria's there, man. She got that new name. Got that name of the city of, her God, of his God written on there. You got the name of my God written on her. Man, she got it all. She's there. She's experiencing all of this stuff. She knows what her new name is. She knows because she's there. But that's the anticipation that the overcomer lives for. You see, we just aren't very heavenly minded, are we? And that's why we're no earthly good. Because we're not very heavenly minded. You heard the phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, listen, if you're heavenly minded, you can only be earthly good. Because earth needs to know heaven's glory. And we need to be heavenly minded people, always anticipating what God has for us. And so how does he conclude? The same way he always concludes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Are you listening to what I've said to Philadelphia? You've heard what I've said to Sardis. You've heard what I've said to Thyatira and Pergamum and Smyrna and Ephesus. But have you heard what I've said to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? Have you heard it? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You need to know the blessing of the overcomer. This is the church we need to be like. There is no threat, no warning, no condemnation, no accusation. It's all affirmation. It's all blessing. It's all joy. It's all in anticipation as to what's going to happen in the future. And this is what we need to be like. And may God give us the grace to accomplish that, that we might be a church that truly is faithful to the Lord and pleasing to him in all our manner of life.